I think there's one wise person who said that the solution to every problem is to worship Christ the King. And the worship that you've done here, and I joined halfway, my apologies for coming in late, that is the point. It is to go into the presence of the Lord, see him as he is, the King of glory, and to bow and worship him. That is the solution to every problem. Because, of course, he is the solution of every problem. And you bow to him, he deals with it on his behalf. The passage in front of us, actually, that is what he's going to teach us. The solution to every problem, and I mean every, politics, economics, church, theology, solution to every problem is to worship Christ the King. And I'm going to read for you Daniel chapter 7. I have to wear glasses to be able to read it. Daniel chapter 7, and we're going to read from verse 10. Daniel chapter 7, verse 10. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked. Then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking, and as I looked, the beast was killed, and his body destroyed, and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, all nations, and all languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Last month we started examining this important chapter of Bible prophecy, which predicted the successive replacements of human civilizations in this world, which are ultimately trumped and replaced by the kingdom of God. And now, after predicting the emergence of frightening and dangerous nations and disorderly world, the vision immediately switches to heaven. And that switch is so abrupt. It is so abrupt. As I looked, as if his vision was interrupted by a change of scene. And indeed, it's a complete change of scene, isn't it? From the chaos that we saw of the storm running on the sea and the beast, which cannot be described and frightening, all of a sudden there's a change of calm, orderly, and wonderful vision up there in heaven. In times of political disorder, my brothers and sisters, in times of spiritual danger to God's people, in times of crisis, what God's people need is always a new and renewed vision of their God. Amen. A new and renewed vision of their God. The God who is in total charge of the world. The God who judges evil and the God who destroys the wicked in his own time, and the God who in his wisdom spares evil for a time and a season, and a God who cannot be hurried, and a God who is in total calm and in control, seated on his throne. I told you that the solution to every problem is to see the King reigning and to bow and worship him. And when you worship him, you acknowledge that he is in total charge. Over the week, as I thought about this, it's always occurred to me, we, as you know, I grew up in Africa, and we, the middle class Africans, we tended to laugh a lot about the lower class Christians who would spend 3 and 4 hours worshiping the Lord in church. Full 3 hours, and some wouldn't like to go. And there is this story about religion is the opium of the people. Oh, they go out there and they worship and worship, and their problems are still out there in their home. And every year they do an audit and a survey, and these people are the happiest. These people are the happiest. And I ask myself, we missed the trick. We missed the trick. We spend our time fretting and worrying and working our socks off and killing our bodies. And they spend hours worshiping. Ignoramus, we call them. Well, that is what the Sanhedrin kept on doing. Now, when you go by read John 7, and that was it. He said these people were cursed. That's the people of God, the priests, they are cursed because they are full of abandonment to the glory of God. They've seen the Son of God in town. And they are so full of joy and impressed by his power. And the so-called intelligentsia, they miss it. They miss it, the wisdom of this world. The solution to every is worship. While chaos reigned on earth, there in heaven, what we see is calm and order and justice, true justice and peace. It is sometimes said that when we have crisis, we should pray. And that is correct. When we have crisis, we should pray. But prayer that is one-sided doesn't cut crisis. Prayer that is hurried, prayer that does not wait to hear from the Lord, prayer that is not accompanied by the revelation of God, is not powerful enough prayer. I'm not saying it's wasted, but it's not powerful enough prayer. It's prayer that waits on the Lord and hears his voice and sees his revelation in his word that cuts through the darkness of crisis. It's prayer that hears from God. And this is really the change of scenery in verse 9. It's exactly that. You see the terrible things in the world and you lift up your eyes onto the mountains. From where comes my deliverance? It comes from the Lord God Almighty who made heaven and the earth. I'm going to devote a bit of time talking about these verses for at least two reasons. First is what is called a theophany. It's always good to use one word because it sort of stops you from using a very jumbled sentence. But theophany is the phenomenon in the Bible where the Bible describes God being seen. Before, of course, he's spirit. God is invisible. But you do have pictures or language or descriptions in which God reveals himself or God being seen either in a vision or in a dream or as an angel or the angel of the Lord or even as a material human being, unrecognizable. So Abraham, for example, had the three angels who were men, the Bible says, who came had lunch with him. And then when they were going, it turned out that one of them was the Lord God Almighty. That is the word theophany. You see why I said one word is better than five sentences. This passage is the most vivid theophanies you can have. And we will see why it is so vivid. And it speaks about the way God is. But it is a picture with a message. God has no form, but it's a picture of who God is. And so we'll spend... But the second reason why I want us to spend some time on this, on these six verses is that the it speaks about the Son of Man. And even though the title, Son of Man, occurs in many of the prophetic books, this is the particular passage which has the most influence on the New Testament. And as you know, the Lord Jesus himself, and I'll refer to it, continues to use the title Son of Man as a self-designation, and as I said, much of the New Testament. And so it's worth taking our time to think about it. And so let's start with the first one. We have a council, a court in heaven, what I call a council of God in session. And the picture is one of a court in which there's a judge, the accused who is sentenced. The witnesses are there, millions of them, and with the thrones. And I want to start with this, the last one, the thrones, verse 9a. He says that thrones were placed. The word is thrones, not a throne. How many thrones does God need? I'm sure you may ask. How many thrones does he need? Well, there is a phenomenon in the Old Testament which refers to thrones in heaven. Psalm 122, verse 5, thrones for judgment were set in Jerusalem, thrones of the house of David. Or as it's often pointed out, Jesus himself spoke of thrones. I truly, truly, I say to you, he told the apostles, in the new world, when the Son of Man was set, and the word Son of Man is very important, will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And of course, Revelation 4 speaks of round God's throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders. So in a way, we can just leave it there and say there's no shortage of explanation of thrones there. I am not going to leave it there for some reason, because you have this picture here, and you see more of it, of the nature of God. In the Old Testament, it's not a lot, but there are a few passages in which God speaks to himself as if he is plural, as if he is multiple in himself. You remember, there is the typical one, was just before God made Adam and Eve. He said, let us make man in our image. Who are they? Who is he talking about? Nowhere else does the Bible talk about human beings being made in the image of angels. Human beings are made in the image of God. And yet God speaks to himself as if he were multiple in our image. Later on, when Adam and Eve sinned, he said, behold, the man has become like one of us, one of us. And these are from the mouth of God. And then there are, you know, languages like that in Genesis 11, 10, Isaiah 11, 8. Unity in multiplicity. Thrones were laid. And just a tiny, tiny picture we see, what is the term that Pastor used, we see in a glass darkly. That tiny picture of the nature of God, unity in multiplicity, is one God, multiplicity in him. And we'll see that pan out later. So the thrones, and then he says, as I looked, thrones were placed. I'm sorry, we're going to go through this clause by clause, so it might feel a bit, if you are just listening, it might feel a bit difficult. So just if you can open your passage, it might work better. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. And that describes, of course, God the Father. And a description in verse 9 alone speaks about his attributes, five attributes of God. First, it says he is Ancient of Days. is Ancient of Days. It's in the Greek world, to be described as ancient, in not just Greek, in the ancient world, ancient Jewish world especially, to be described as ancient is to be described as grand, as majestic. He is Ancient of Days. These days, if a child were to say you are ancient, that's a bit different. It's an insult to me. But it is praising him. It's ancient. It's his majestic dignity. But Ancient of Days also speaks of his eternity. His eternity. Job chapter 36, verse 26, the number of God's years are unsearchable. You cannot count them. The number of God's years are unsearchable. Or Psalm 90, verse 2, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. He is yesterday, today, and forever. That is who he is. He is Ancient of Days. Secondly, he took his seat. He is always seated. Somebody has said, you never ever, you know, when you have a picture of heaven, God is always seated. He is always on the throne. He is always in charge. He is seated. It speaks of his sovereignty. God is the king of all the earth. Psalm 47, verse 7 speaks. And then look at his clothing. His clothing was white as snow. That speaks of his purity and by extension also his glory. Miriam, Moses' sister, composed that wonderful redemption song in Exodus chapter 15. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds. Do you wonders? The King James Version says, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises. And I remember the song, I don't know, who is like unto thee, O Lord, 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 among the gods, among the gods, who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders, hallelujah. That's how our God is. He's fearful in praises. He's awesome and majestic. And the cherubim and seraphim in heaven declare, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Listen, when sin is about to engulf you, turn to his revelation and see his purity, and that will burn away the power of sin. We sin because we don't see much of his purity. We don't see much of his purity. Fourthly, his sagacity. That is a new word which I learned this week. It means he's wise, but I thought I needed a word ending with a T-Y. So his sagacity, his hair of his head were like pure wool. That speaks of wise. He's wise. Paul describes him as the only wise God. The only wise God. Sometimes we human beings think we know so much, and we demand God to explain himself to us. Sometimes we say, why have you done this? Why have you done it so late, God? And why have you not done this way and in that way and in this manner? And we demand answers. Why is the world the way it is, we ask? Well, when life keeps becoming confusing and complicated, that is the time to turn your eyes unto the Lord and you see his wisdom. Everything he does is wise. And he doesn't owe you an explanation. He doesn't owe you an explanation. He's the only wise God. He is the only wise God. And then fifthly, the ferocity of his judgment. His throne was fiery flames. The flames speak of his judgment. Its wheels were burning fire. The fire, he is the righteous judge. He is the righteous judge. And so the Bible continues to speak about him. We've seen his majesty, his eternity, his monarchy, sovereignty, his purity, his sagacity, and his ferocity. That's a breathless sight, isn't it? That's a breathless sight. I want you to turn your Bibles now, my brothers and sisters, and let's go to Revelation. And God willing, I'm preaching tonight in Grimsby, and it was on Philippians 3, but this passage is just pressing itself upon me, and I'm going to talk about it again. Somehow, it is a message for Revelation chapter 1. And in Revelation chapter 1, and I just read from verse 9 to 18. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. I, John, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Ephesus and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed in a long robe, and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. And his right hand, he held seven stars. And his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me and said, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Now, I don't know whether you've seen something that I have seen. Have you seen the description of the Lord God Almighty? There, with that sight, with the head like a wool, like a snow, that's the Lord God Almighty, the Lord Jesus, worthy of worship, worthy of worship. You see this sight and you have no choice but to bow and worship him. Worship is the solution to all your problems. But it's not just the Ancient of Days. Let's move on, verse 10. The river of fire, back to Daniel chapter 7. The river of fire, or the stream of fire. The King James Version, I think, uses the river of fire. And that sounds more appropriate because that's the vision. After describing the thrones and the Ancient of Days, Daniel described this river of fire. He says a stream, or one version, river of fire issued and came out from before the Ancient of Days. Now, the image of fire associated with God is very common in the Old Testament. He is, after all, a consuming fire. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 24. In fact, the Psalm 50, verse 3, parallels this passage in Daniel chapter 7. Our God comes, he does not keep silent before him. It's a devouring fire around him, a mighty tempest. So there are many verses which describe God as with this image of fire of judgment. There are many places which speak also of the Holy Spirit as fire. On the day of Pentecost, for example, the Spirit's presence is indicated by tongues of fire. You remember? And John the Baptist, of course, says that he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And in fact, Isaiah chapter 4, verse 2 to 4, and this is the key text, describes the Holy Spirit as spirit of judgment, or spirit of burning, spirit of judgment. And I think that the river of fire is one of the indications. Of course, the Bible describes the Holy Spirit in terms of flowing fluid, isn't it? Like air, like river, like stream, like fountain. He that believes with me, out of whom will spring fountains of rivers of living water. Even though many of these describe life-giving water, it's also judgment. He is the agent of divine judgment. He is the agent of creation. We've already seen him flowing as a whirlwind over the river and causing the chaos or in charge of the chaos. Now he is the one who also is the one by whom the Father judges, flowing from him. So I think that is one of the things to bear in mind, that here we have a picture of the Spirit of God in the throne room. But what I want you to move on is the picture of the worshiping angels, verse 10b. 1,000,000, so millions, served or worshipped him. And 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. Millions of angels. I wonder how Daniel felt when he saw millions of angels in heaven. I don't want us to forget the context in which Daniel received this vision. Remember at the time of King Belshazzar, what we learned in chapter 5, he had been sidelined, he was all alone. He's been put to the back of the queue, somebody who used to be the prime minister a few years back. He's been sidelined, maybe even deported to, well, not deported is the wrong word, but sent to a quiet place. He was certainly not, because everybody in the palace had forgotten about him, and it was the queen mother who remembered him. Daniel, if I were Daniel, I would feel isolated, all on my own, ostracized in the corridors of power. And then you see this vision, and there in heaven you realize that there are millions on your side. There are millions on your side, serving God the way you serve him. I tell you, the solution to every problem is to lift up your eyes, see the revelation of God, and worship him. And I'm sure Daniel would have found encouragement. Daniel would have felt that thing that, you know, remember the day that the Syrian army was attacking to arrest Elisha. You remember that day? And Elisha was hung on in, you know, somewhere in the mountain, and the armies were charging and charging, and then his servant was panicking. The armies are coming. And I said, shut up. And the servant was panicking. And he couldn't convince him. In the end, he prayed. The prophet of God prayed, Lord, open this guy's eyes so he will see. And the Lord was gracious. He opened the servant's eye. You know what he saw? Horses and what? Chariots of fire surrounding the prophet. If only Gehazi, the servant, knew that surrounding the people of God are the horses and chariots of fire, they would never feel all alone. And this was the encouraging vision to God's prophet. And these angels worship, we are told. They worship, I don't know what their words may be, but I'm sure to be immortal, invisible, God only wise, enlightened, accessible, hid from our eyes, most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, almighty, victorious, your great name we praise. That would have been their song, I think. And that is the song we sing. When you worship, When you worship, you are claiming the victory of God over your enemies. Worship is the solution to all your problems. Well, then we see the judgment of the beast. We are making progress. We see the judgment of the beast in verse 10c. The court sat in judgment and the books were opened, and God judged the enemies. So not just the supremacy of God, a king, not just the massive host on our side. When we look and worship, we see the vision of God who has decreed judgment on the enemies of God. And sometimes we do forget that, that people are not going to go as scot-free, you know? The people who harass you, the people who make your life a misery, the people who look down upon you, they are not going to go, they are not going to go out scot-free. God will judge them. Take comfort and consolation in that. The people of Israel, when they came to the Red Sea, and they were hemmed in, like some of us sometimes we feel hemmed in. In front of them was the sea. They couldn't go any further. Behind them was the chariots and horses of the Egyptian army charging to defeat them. And sometimes we feel like that. So what do we do when you have that sort of problem? Hemmed in the left, hemmed in the right. What do? You look up. You look up. And that's what Moses said. This is what Moses said. Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians you see today, you shall never see again. You shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you. When you are powerless, throw yourself on him and say, God, I have nowhere else to go. You are my only God. I worship you and I leave it to you. Fight the battle. And that is what you do. Let me tell you another story. When David was in deep, deep trouble, you know, he was a persecuted man. King Saul made his life a misery. And all the royal establishment, the people in the court were all designed to just, you know, make his life a misery, David, a misery. He was distressed about life. His friends betrayed him. The family, his own family mistrusted him. His own wife, you know, betrayed him. And worse, he became a laughingstock. He became a joke to people. Because all that he seemed to be saying is that I leave it to my God. He will fight my corner. And so David wrote Psalm 73. And I'm going to read Psalm 73 for you. Because it's a classic example of how worship is the solution to that sort of scenario. Psalm 73. He starts off, truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. He's talking about how he was so depressed and life was so tough that he almost stumbled as a believer. My feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens. And in other words, they curse. They curse wantonly. And their tongues thrust through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? They bluff a lot. How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. It's no wonder David felt rather sorry for himself. And sometimes you do feel sorry for yourself when you look at how some people who don't know God seem to be getting on all right, and you seem to be having one trouble upon another. You feel sorry for yourself. You feel you are hard done by, even by your God. He said, "All in vain have I kept my heart clean." In other words, my religion hasn't brought me much. My religion has really, all that it has done is brought me trouble. I haven't gained much. Don't you feel sometimes like that? And David felt like that, and the Bible is honest. It doesn't leave us all the day long. I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. In a world in which the beasts are in charge, that exactly is how the righteous, they feel. That's how the righteous feel. You know, David's, this problem David had, his self-pity and feeling hard done by, it was cured by God. But how did God cure it? Well, look at verse 16. "But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God." Praise God for that. Until I went for the place where vision is revealed. I went into the sanctuary of God. I went into the sanctuary and then I discerned their end. "Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors." If you go up into the vision of God, you see the judgment of the wicked, and you take comfort in your small momentary struggles in this world. And that's what the scriptures is teaching. I just want us to move on and talk about Christ. We've spoken about the counsel of God, and I'm sure you've seen, Father, but as I saw, verse 13, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him." Obviously, this is describing the Messiah. And he says two things. It's humanity. His humanity. He is like a son of man. He is like a son of man. He is human. Like. Secondly, it's his divinity. "I saw in the night visions," verse 13, "and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man." He came on the clouds or with the clouds. This is a classic description of God in the whole New Testament. At least 70 verses. Only God rides the cloud. All right? Only God. Not angels. The Bible is very careful in only God. Each time a person is said to ride the clouds, or the clouds are its sort of chariots, it's only God. Except this one, the Son of Man. And so we have his divinity being described there. I mean, being described in these verses. And so when the New Testament over and over again describes the Lord Jesus as riding the storm, you know what the New Testament is driving at? About his divinity. And that is a very important. And we, you know, Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him." And so for 1 Thessalonians 4, we will even meet him in the clouds. And he himself, when he stood before the Sanhedrin, this was his confession. He said, "You will see the Son of Man seated on the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." It speaks of his divinity. But then we have verse 14, his coronation. His coronation. "He was presented before the Ancient of Days, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him." All nations without exception. Worship him. All. The word all is extremely. All peoples, bar one, none, bow to him. Every language will confess and proclaim him as king. It's not just his sovereignty, but his eternity. He says his kingdom, his dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will never, ever be destroyed. Christ is the Lord, my brothers and sisters, and he is the king. I'm sure what a few of you might wish to know. So when does this coronation take place? When did it take place? When does it take place? The coronation. Well, the Bible gives us a complex and a simple answer. And the complex answer is simply that he has always been king. He was crowned king before he was born. And he was, the Magi came and they came, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? So he's always been king. But he was purposely crowned king after his resurrection. Purposely crowned king after his resurrection. What is easy to call the Christ event. The Christ event being his incarnation, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and his enthronement. And it's all collapsed into one sometimes. And the Gospel of John does that a lot. He will be lifted up unto his glory. And he's actually talking about the cross. Because once he's there, he is king. He's disarming principalities and powers already. And he's going into hell, disarming them. And he's ascending into heaven and seated on the throne. And Paul speaks about it in Ephesians 1. Jesus, God raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. The same words that Daniel uses. And above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things, all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. All. He reigns now. But you know, he is still waiting for the final rounds of his coronation. And that final one will come when he comes again. And Paul speaks about it in 1 Corinthians 15. When he will hand over the kingdom, which Daniel speaks, hand over the kingdom to God the Father, and God will be all in all, one. Again, theologians talks about the economic trinity. That is what it is. That is, God is one person, three persons, and each one of them have their own work. And at the end of it, when all is finished, God will be one in one, to the glory of God the Father Almighty. That is what is going on now. He is reigning now. You can worship him now. But one of these days, you know, you are going to join him. And you will reign with him. You will judge the evil people who treat you badly. You will judge them with him. The Satan and the demons which harass you, you will trample upon them. And he gives you the authority now, but you will see it willy-nilly, as the English would say. Willy-nilly, you trumping over them and reigning with Christ in God. What a future you have before you. Let's pray. Lord, our hearts are filled with joy as we see the glory of God in absolute control of your world. Our hearts are filled with calmness and peace and assurance and hope as we see the Son of God granted all authority to put it into effect what God has ordained. Our hearts are burning with passion now, Lord, as we see God as Spirit, the river of fire, going out, proceeding from the Father, judging sin. Oh, may it be true even in our lives, burning away the dross and sin, even in our lives and in this world, and making us all prepared and meet to meet the Savior who comes riding in the clouds. What a lovely day it will be for us to be in your presence, to behold. For now, Lord, remind us to turn our eyes unto Jesus and to look into his wonderful face. And the pain and the trouble of this world will look strangely dim in the light of his glory. Be with us, Lord, we pray.
Amen.